Good morning.
Good morning.
I spoke with Mike yesterday on the phone. He really wanted to be here because he's supercharged about the lesson that he wanted to give and in the lead up to next week's lesson, but he tested positive yesterday for COVID. So he's not here. The Spawns aren't here because Bill was with him in a Bible study last night or the night before. So, but Mike wanted to be here, but keep him in your prayers. Keep Lisa in your prayers too. And Bill, just to round things out. It's been a little while, it's been a little over a year actually since I actually prepared this lesson. Every time I write a lesson, I put the date that it's supposed to be on the top corner, and this says February of 2020. So it may be a little bit coming back to me I like to write a lesson and then give one, instead of write a lesson and wait a year and then give one, because it's been a year since I wrote this, but it's actually part four of a series that I've been doing. And that series is based on the jokes that Jeff Foxworthy do, "You Might Be a Redneck If." But this is no joke, because the title of this series is "You Might Be a Pharisee If." And so we went through a couple of different things. Just a quick review. That's not the slide I want. The first one, we looked at the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Pharisee and the tax gatherer has got a number of different lessons to it, but the main thing is that he was justifying himself. His righteousness came from within instead of from God. You might be a Pharisee if you do that, if you're self-righteous. The next one, and you can look at it, judge others by yourself, that's that sort of thing. That's what the Pharisee did when he confronted the tax gatherer. And he went home not justified. The next one was, you might be a Pharisee if you create your own laws and then judge people by those laws. They were creating laws about washing. He says, why do your disciples not wash? And then Jesus turns around and says, why do you set aside the law of God with your own traditions? You might be a Pharisee if you create create your own laws and then judge other people by them. The next one was the idea that based on Matthew 23, and most of these are based on Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." In this case, they tithe mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You might be a Pharisee if you do the outward things of religion, but don't do the inward things of religion. You might be a Pharisee if you set your mind on the minutiae instead of seeing the big picture. You might be a Pharisee if you focus on the physical because you want to be seen by men. And that's kind of the part of the lesson today. And I better put my glasses on because now I have to start reading my notes. Today I want to look at one more. And it's in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." And we're going to talk about what this really means and what this idea of long prayers. But have you ever thought about what it means when Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites"? What does that word "woe" mean? And we can go to different places for it, but it means great sorrow or distress. Think about that when Jesus is pronouncing these judgments. And how do you think he said it? Do you picture Jesus just saying, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites"? Do you suppose he said that? Or do you suppose he was actually raising his voice? Do you suppose he was actually trying to make a point? "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" That was a dirty word to them. That was a bad thing to be called a play actor. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, Jehovah says "Woe unto Assyria, the rod of my anger, in whose staff is my indignation." God used Assyria to punish Israel, but he says woe to them because they didn't do it in the right way. And what was the purpose of that woe? Because destruction was going to come upon them. And then and likewise, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet, of the three angels who are about to sound. Not just one woe, but three woes. And what followed was mass death and destruction. Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, not only does he say hypocrites, he says, woe unto you, because what's coming is going to be mass death and destruction. And that's exactly what happened to them. He was trying to correct them before it was too late. So, Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you receive greater condemnation. I started this actually on a Wednesday night about a year and a half ago. So you may not even remember the things that we went over back then. But one thing I learned since then, you know, what I consider a long prayer, how many think 5 minutes is too long for a prayer? How many think 10 minutes is too long for a prayer? Pharisees, it was not uncommon for them to pray for 3 hours. Our prayers are little league compared to their major league prayers. That's a long prayer, especially if you're just doing it for show. So the first question is it a sin? Actually, I want to go back. This condemnation here is that they were doing something sinful. They were devouring widows' houses. They were doing something sinful. And then they were trying to appear godly by saying long prayers. They wanted people to think that they were godly, even though they were doing something that was very sinful. That's what the condemnation here is. The condemnation actually isn't about saying long prayers. So the question I have is do you think this applies to public or private prayers? Do you think that a Pharisee in his mind is thinking, okay, I'm going to do, and he might be self-deluded to this, I'm going to go devour this widow's house, and then I'm going to go and I'm going to fool God with a long prayer. Do you think he was doing that? Well, even if he was trying to do that, God is not mocked. God knows better. God knows your heart. But more likely, the idea is that I'm going to devour this widow's house, and I'm going to go out and say this long prayer so that Lee and D think that I'm a good guy. Right? That's what they're trying to do. So is it a sin to say a long prayer? Is that what Jesus is saying? That's not what he's saying. It's not a sin to say a long prayer. Jesus prayed all night at times. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain and prayed and continued all night in prayer to God. That is a long prayer. Have you ever prayed all night? I've never prayed all night. That is a long prayer. It's not sinful. John chapter 17, if you go look at that, that's literally a prayer. Literally the Lord's prayer. When he's praying to God about all sorts of different topics. That would be considered a long prayer. It's not a sin to say a long prayer. It's a sin to pretend to be holy. So we see something similar to this in Matthew chapter 6, and I've got it on the screen here. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. And I love this picture here, and I'm glad I found it, because you can see it here. This guy is out in the middle of the street. In fact, that's what they would do. They'd just be walking along, and they'd stop, and they'd just say, oh God, you know, and they'd start praying right in the middle of the street. Not because they really wanted to pray, but because they wanted the guy in the balcony to see him praying. They wanted to see the guy who was coming up behind them see them praying. They wanted people to see them praying because that guy must be really holy because he's praying in the middle of the street. Do you ever pray in a restaurant? You know, before you have your meal, is it a sin to say a public prayer? That's not what Jesus is saying here. If you're saying a prayer in a restaurant because you're thankful for your food, that's okay. If you're saying a prayer in a restaurant because you want the waitress to see you praying, that's a totally different thing. He goes on to say, he says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, before they think they will be heard for their many words. I watched this movie series called AD something, the start of the church, and it's great. It was not a bad thing. But one thing that bothered me a whole lot is that they used the Lord's Prayer as a weapon. Kind of. I mean, whenever they were defending themselves, trying to keep the idol out of the temple and all that, they were, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your," and they just kept repeating that over and over and over again. Like it was a mantra, like it was, they were chanting the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. That doesn't do any good. That's vain repetition. It's saying something without really having. Now, can you say the Lord's Prayer and mean it? Yes, you can. The way they were using it in this movie or this miniseries was totally wrong, though. It was kind of a vain repetition thing. So, how do you pray in public? Public prayer is common in the Bible, first of all. Acts chapter 1, verse 13, when the 120 were gathered together, what were they doing? They were praying. Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were about to choose the first deacons, Philip and Stephen and all those, the four other guys, or seven, four, five other guys, there were seven, I think. What did they do? They prayed in public. When Peter was in prison, in Acts chapter 12, I think it was Acts chapter 12. Yeah, they cast Peter in prison. Was it 12? I've got it in my notes as chapter 12, but that just doesn't seem right. But what did the church do? They gathered together and they were saying prayers. The church had gathered together and they were praying, and Peter, who had got let out of prison, comes and knocks on the door, and the poor little girl, I think Rhoda was her name, answers, and doesn't believe it's him. Because they're inside praying for him. And God heard their prayers. And God released Peter from prison with an angel. And it was great. But what was the church doing? They were publicly praying. Prayer in public is something we do all the time. But you know, the Bible tells us how to do it. And there are two scriptures that I want to cover really to talk about this. And the first one is in, come on, click. First one is in, Scott, why is my advance not advancing? Okay, here, maybe if I can click it. I'll click it here. There we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 through 17. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, it's really talking about spiritual gifts. But in this whole section on spiritual gifts, there's a section in here that talks about public prayer. And it's right here. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may be interpreted. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. If you had the gift of tongues, you could pray a prayer that was a totally legitimate prayer, and God would understand that prayer because it's a real language. In verse 13, or chapter 13, Paul says, though I speak in the tongue of angels, right? He could be speaking in an angelic tongue. God would understand that. But Paul's saying, if I pray in a tongue, I sure hope that I can interpret it, because otherwise I don't understand it. He's saying, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing also with the understanding. And we say that once in a while when we're talking about singing. If you're going to sing a song, you should know what the words mean. Now, I love, the one that uses the word panoply of God? I know what a panoply is. I hope you do too, because you're singing it. You know, it's talking about all of the armor and stuff that you put on. But I hope you know that. You know, there's another one that says, here I raise my Ebenezer. Do you know what that means? It was a rock that they blessed in, I think, 1 Samuel. It's got a meaning. And if you're singing that, you should know what it means. You should sing with the understanding. He says in verse 16, and this is the important part, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? What's the whole purpose when you're praying in public? Well, there's two purposes, right? Well, there's one purpose. It's to glorify God. But how can the person who's sitting in the pew glorify God if they don't understand what you're saying? So that leads to a couple of different thoughts. It goes on in verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but others are not edified. So prayers actually are supposed to edify as well. Sure, we're glorifying God, but everyone who's in on a prayer should be edified by that prayer. And how can you be edified if you don't understand the prayer? None of us tend to pray in a foreign language. I know a little bit of Spanish. How many of you know a little Spanish? Some of you? How about another foreign language? Can you pray in Spanish? No, she can't pray in Spanish. I can't pray in Spanish. If you prayed in Spanish, I might get every third or fourth word, something like that. Dios, God, I know that's right, you know. I know some of those words, but I really wouldn't be edified by a prayer led in Spanish. I really wouldn't be edified by a prayer led in Russian. There are congregations around here who have multilingual services for that very reason, because they want to hear prayers in their native tongue. But most of us don't do that. Except maybe those of us who pray in Old English. That's kind of a foreign tongue to some people. You know, you get some of the younger people in here who have never read a King James Bible. They don't know what you're saying when they might figure it out. You know, showeth me your, you know, giveth me your, they might understand that, oh, you're just adding eth to the end of your verbs, or thee and thou and all of that. But is it the same thing as praying in your native tongue? How many of us speak Old English? Most of us don't. So why would we pray in a language that's not our native tongue? Especially if there are those around us who may not understand it. Now, some people grew up, I remember Jerry Newcomer, he always prayed that way. Because he grew up, he used the King James Bible. That's the way he spoke. That's the way he didn't speak it in regular life, but that's the way he worshiped. And okay. But the point of it is that you're supposed to speak in a way that's understandable by others. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray, for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, it doesn't really matter sometimes what we pray. It matters what we pray. The words we use. Because the Holy Spirit's over there going, God, this is what he really means. This is what his heart is really saying. He's kind of translating for us. But he's not translating for you. So when we pray, let's pray in a language that can be understood by others. Sometimes we use flowery words in our prayers. And you know, there are some people... I mean, there are great words out there that describe God. And I can think of the three omnis: omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. Right? Those are great words, right? What about the kids and younger people or people who don't know what omnipresent means? Why use the word omnipresent when you can say is everywhere? Why use the word omnipotent when you can say all powerful? People know what all-powerful is, but they might not know what omnipotent is. Now you might think, well, that's their fault. No, you're trying to word a prayer that everyone can understand. Why say omniscient when all-knowing is just as good? I will admit to you, I have a fairly large vocabulary. And sometimes that shows through in my lessons. Sometimes I'll say a word and I'll realize when I'm saying the word that's a word that's a $2 word instead of a 10-cent word or something like that. I'll do that. And sometimes it's naturally, it just comes out of us. But remember, we want to make sure that we're praying in such a way that other people can understand. I had a whole bunch of other words. Cacophony. Why use cacophony? God knows what the word cacophony means, right? It means noisy. Why not use noisy? Because not everyone knows what a cacophony is. It's the opposite of symphony, by the way. Most people know what a symphony is. The real word, the real understanding of the word symphony is means together, creating a sound. Cacophony is the opposite of that. But, you can think of all sorts of words like that that you might use in your everyday speech, but keep in mind that not everyone else does. But if you use words like that to make it sound like you're more spiritual, then you're falling into this trap and you might be a Pharisee. So, one thing to remember about public prayer is that we're praying to God and not each other. How often have you heard someone pray to God and quote scripture? Do you suppose God needs to have scripture quoted to him? There are cases when that's actually legitimate. Especially, you can go look at some of the Old Testament prayers where they won't actually quote scripture, but they will remind God of something that God said, which is already in scripture. Because they're asking God to remember his promises, or to remember what he did, or to give him praise for what he did when he did this. You know, God, we thank you because you're the God that brought Israel out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea and brought them through on dry land. And that's perfectly good because you're praising God for something that he did that was incredible. But to sit there and quote scripture to God, have you heard people quote scripture to God? I have. He doesn't need to have scripture quoted to him. Remember that we're praying to God and not to each other. When we pray to God, we should not be giving a sermon to encourage. Now, people are supposed to be edified, but people are supposed to be edified by our prayers to God, not because the person who's praying is telling us to go, you know, visit our neighbors or take care of the sick or something like that. Prayer is a time to praise God. Now, let's go on. This is the thing that I had... the scripture that I had Sam read. Thank you, Sam. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul's giving instructions to the church. This is about public prayer. He's giving instructions to the church on what to pray for. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul, first of all, says, and we'll get to verse 8 in just a little bit. Paul says, "I exhort." Some of your translations may say, "I desire." Does that mean it's a commandment then? Paul's telling us what he expects out of us in public prayer. So it's the encouragement of an apostle, not necessarily a commandment. But he lists four types of prayer here, and it's suggested that there are actually seven types of prayer here, and I don't get the seven, but he says supplication. A supplication carries the idea of offering a request. You're asking for something. That's what a supplication is. Prayers are what we do. We praise, that's prayers of praise and just talking with God in general. act of worship. Intercessions is best translated petitions. That's when we ask God to take care of someone. We're asking him to intercede on someone's behalf. And the giving of thanks is something we should do with every prayer. God blesses us so well, so much, overflowing. In Luke, I can't remember the chapter, it says he's shaken it down and pressed it. It's instead of like the cereal box or the bag of chips, which is settled to the bottom, there's no air in his chip bag. It's full of chips. In his cereal box, there's no settling at all. In fact, he's settled it for us. He's shaken it down, and then he's added more and shaken it down. I have a dog food bin that holds 40 pounds of dog food, but not if I just pour it from the bag. I have to pour it in, and I have to go like this and shake it and let it settle in there, and I pour it in. And finally, if you do that, it'll fit in there, and it won't overflow. If you don't do that, all over the floor. Right? That's what God does with our blessings. He gives it to us, and then he shakes us down, and then he gives it more, and he shakes it until it's overflowing. We always ought to be thankful for those kind of things. He also lists the why in verses 3 and 4, to lead a peaceable life. Why do we give thanks and prayers? And by the way, this for all men, who does that leave out? No one. You pray for all men, and especially for kings and all who are in authority. How many of you pray for President Biden? I do. I especially pray for his health. Do you know why? you might know why. But I don't want him dying in office. I would think that would be worse than him getting elected in the first place. Sorry if you voted for President Biden, but I pray for President Biden. First of all, because God tells us to. And second, because I want to live a peaceable life. I might pray that he make godly decisions. I might pray that he lead the country in a way that would please God. But I still pray for the man. I haven't prayed for Governor Inslee lately, but I probably should pray for him too. Amen. That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's the why of it right there. Finally, I want to look at verse 8 and how it relates to our public and private prayers. To lift up the hands, how many of you pray like this? Oh God. You would look at someone praying like that and think, that guy's a Pharisee because he's lifting up his hands. I will tell you that is not true. Well, it could be true if I'm doing it because I want you to think I'm holy. We don't do this as a matter of tradition or whatever, but in the Bible, this is something that they did all the time. Amen. It's in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He lifted up his hands to God. That was a natural way of praying. Am I on the right slide? Let's see. I think I'm still on the right slide. I've got a picture coming up. Isaiah 1:15 says, When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's opposite of lifting up holy hands. Now, we don't do this as a physical act, but we still have to have holy hands when we're praising God, even if we don't raise them up. And you've seen people praying like this or singing like this. You might think it's Pentecostal, but my friends, it's biblical. You don't have to do it, but if you look at someone who's doing that, don't look at them bad. Look at a person who's trying to praise God and raise up holy hands to God. Amen. But the emphasis here is not on the raising of the hands, it's on the holiness of the hands. We look at this guy here in our picture. And he's raising up his holy hands. In fact, this hand here has got his phylactery on it. He's got the little box on it. He's wrapped his hand just in a certain way. It means a certain prayer. You can go look up phylacteries. You've broadened your phylacteries. Go look that up on the internet, and it'll tell you exactly what it's talking about. He's raising up his hands like that, and people looking at him, oh, he's so holy. But rather, I would suggest that we raise up our hands like this. Sam, when your kids were little, and you came up to them, and they wanted to be picked up and held, what did they do? They raised up their hands, right? Pick me up. Hold me. Take care of me. When you raise your hands to God, you're saying, God, take care of me. God, pick me up. Daddy is what you're saying. That's exactly what Esther does when she comes to Sam and wants Sam to hold her or pick her up. That's the kind of holy hands we should be raising up. We should be raising up our hands and saying, God, take care of me. Raise up holy hands. So, granted, we don't do that. Again, the emphasis in Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, is not on the length of the prayer. The emphasis on the word holy. James chapter 8, sorry, there's no chapter 8 in James. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to raise holy hands to God. Finally, brethren, above all, our prayer should be a prayer of faith. Mark chapter 11, verse 22 through 24. So Jesus answered them, said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. You might be a Pharisee if you pray to be seen by men, but not necessarily because you made a long prayer. And I think that we have an opportunity for an invitation. I'll leave this up here for you, Mike. This hasn't been one of those sermons where I tell you about how to be saved, how to put your Lord on in baptism. It's just been a sermon to tell us, to talk to us about being a Pharisee and not, or trying to not be a Pharisee when we live our lives. So we have an opportunity now as Mike comes forward to sing a song of encouragement. And if you would stand with me while we sing the song together.